this is the third week or the third time that we've looked at this particular passage in Romans 3, 21 through 26. And many have said that this portion of Scripture is perhaps one of the most important parts of Scripture in the whole of the Bible. And I really don't back away from saying that at all. And the reason why I and others say that is because in these five verses, we learn about three key things. We learn about propitiation, redemption, and this morning we'll look at the word justification. And just by quick way of summary, when we look at propitiation, again, that sounds like a very fancy word. The metaphor that we learned about from propitiation comes from the Old Testament tabernacle system. And specifically, it's in the Holy of Holy Place. And the actual Hebrew word that's used for propitiation is the exact same word that's used to describe the covering for the Ark of the Covenant. Now, that's interesting. Why is that word propitiation? Well, the covering protects us from what's inside the Ark. And what's inside the Ark? The law of God. And the law of God, as we learn throughout the rest of Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, the law of God speaks condemnation to us. So propitiation protects us from the condemnation of the law. And we learn that whenever they're typically in the New Testament, when you see the word propitiation, it's always followed by the phrase, in Christ's blood. So Christ's blood protects us from the wrath of God, the condemnation of the law. Very quick summary of propitiation. Redemption, again, the metaphor that we looked at for redemption is that of slavery, right? And the kinsman redeemer, and the idea here is that all mankind are slaves to something. We're either slaves to this world or we're slaves to Christ. And Paul starts off this famous epistle in Romans, says, Paul, comma, doulos, which means bond slave. I'm a bond slave to Christ. And we were all bought, we were all redeemed, if you will, out of the marketplace of sin and death by our kinsman redeemer Christ through the shedding of his blood, right? Quick summary of those two words. This morning, we'll look at justification and righteousness. And those really, in this context, are really meaning the same thing. And I'll just give you a quick definition of what that means. And then we'll spend really the rest of our time kind of unpacking what that word means in whole. But in essence, to be justified or to be declared righteous is what has to happen to me or to you or to anybody else for that matter in order for us to be saved. So if you want to go to heaven one day, then you need to be declared righteous or be made just in front of God. Okay, so that's kind of a real quick, small working definition of justification. We'll get through that as we read through the rest of this passage. And we're going to really try to understand why this passage is important through the story of Martin Luther. Because it's really his work and his understanding of this part of Scripture that had a huge impact on the world as we know it today. So let's do this. Let's go ahead and read through it. Then let's pray and let's go ahead and get right into the study. Picking up in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He, God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. All right, let's pray real quick. Lord, I do thank You for this passage, and I thank You for all those who have come before, who have labored over it, who have illumined the minds of those today, that we might have a more clear and a better understanding of the truth that Your servant Paul has put in it. Lord, I pray that what we learned this morning might not be abstract, that they might not just be these high truths that we just think about, but that by Your grace they might be made real to us, that it would be made known a little bit better what it means to be
to be declared righteous by the work of your Son. And it's in his great and strong name that we do pray. Amen.
Okay. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther hung his famous 95 Theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany. And in that one great act, he he lit a flame that in essence lit up all of Germany and the rest of all of Europe and then eventually all the world. And that flame provided a light that really unlocked the prison doors, if you will, of what had been kept keeping most of Europe in prison for what many say was about 1,000 years of imprisonment in terms of the way that they understood their lives and the way that they understood themselves in terms of the relationship of God. And that 1,000 years has been referred to as the medieval consensus. And in essence, what Martin Luther said in those 95 theses that he hung on the door of the church in Wittenberg is that, you know what, we're not saved by anything that we do, but that we're saved by God alone, through grace alone, through the work of Christ alone. And it's not based on anything that we do, or as the people in the 15th and 16th century might think, of the indulgences that they might pay, because at that point in time, you could literally give money to the Roman Catholic Church for a particular forgiveness of sins, etc. And Martin Luther basically said in those 95 theses that no, it is by the free work of God alone that you are made just and declared righteous before a perfect and holy God. Now, Luther was famous for a lot of things, and I've got three of those listed in your handout. One of those is the 95 theses that we just mentioned. Another event that Luther was famous for was for his trial of faith. So towards the end of his life, much after he had put the 95 theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, he was tried for his faith, because what he said in those 95 theses stood against the grain of what everybody was saying in the world at that time. And so the trial of his faith was referred to as the trial of worms. What a unpleasant way to describe that. You know, but the trial of worms. And at that trial, he was given an opportunity to recant. And he said, if you can believe this, I need 24 hours to think it over. I mean, most of us, if you've studied Martin Luther, know him as this real big, brave, bravado guy. But he said, you know what? Can I have a day to think it over? And the reason why he asked for 24 hours to think about it was he knew that no matter what his answer was, that his consequences, if he recanted, he knew that the consequences would be severe. But he knew that if he did not recant, that the consequences would be severe. So after 24 hours, he goes back to the trial of his faith, and this is what he said. He said this: unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, my conscience is held captive to the Word of God, I cannot and will not recant. For to do so would be to go against conscience, and it is neither right nor safe to do so. Here I stand, I can do not otherwise. God help me. Amen. Now, what you may not know is that the procedures of those day in courts, everything was conducted in Latin. And when Luther got to that last part there, he switched from Latin to German, because he knew he wanted the peasants to hear what he was about to say, not just the, you know, highly educated, wealthy aristocrats who read and spoke and understood Latin, but he wanted the common people to hear what it was that he was about to say. And so he switched to German. And at that very end, when he said, here I stand, I can do no otherwise, God help me, amen, that's when he switched to German. And that was also the point at which the common people began to understand that what was about to happen was we were about to break open 1,000 years of imprisonment that the Roman Catholic Church held over the people at that time. You know, and it's really, if you begin to think about it and study the stuff, it's not too bold of a statement to say that Martin Luther and what he did during that period of time, he's the father of Western civilization. It's really not too much of a stretch to say that, because what he did is he unlocked imprisonment of people thinking, you know what, it's not based on my own works that I'm saved by Christ. It's what God has done. And that's kind of what he did in the trial of his faith. The third thing that Martin Luther is famous for was his commitment to become a monk. Much earlier in his life, in a rainy day in 1505, he was walking back into the village where he was living, and he was struck nearly by lightning, and it knocked him down. And in that moment of, oh my word, I'm about to die, he cried out, help me, God, save me, Saint, I'll become a monk, right? And he did. He became a monk. And what a lot of people don't know, unless you've studied Martin Luther's life, was his commitment to become a monk. And he wanted to be the best monk that there ever was. And so much so that he self-flagellated himself. He whipped himself. He would go on endless prayer vigils. He would fast for days at an end. He would refuse blankets at night. Remember, they didn't have central heating and air in the 1500s, right? Almost to the point that on one occasion, he nearly froze to death. He was so hard on himself that he did permanent damage to his digestive system. That's how much he wanted to become the perfect monk. This is what Martin Luther said about himself in his own writings. He said this, "I was a good monk. I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I can say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, that it was I. All my brothers in my monastery will bear this out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with prayers and readings and other work." Martin Luther went to confession daily. And he didn't go to any confessor. He went to a specific confessor, a guy named Staupitz, who was a famous, wonderful, godly man. Staupitz was Luther's mentor, his father, pastor. And, I mean, think about this, guys. I mean, what do you say if you go to confession every single day? You know, "Well, you know, Father, you know, I coveted Brother John's pudding at lunch." You know, or, you know, "I stayed up an extra hour reading my Bible after lights out." I mean, come on. And it got to the point, as the story goes, that he began to drive Staupitz so batty with his confessions of all these minor little misdemeanors and stuff like that. You know, "I haven't cut my hair in a while." That so much so that Staupitz said this. Staupitz got angry with Martin Luther and said this, "Look here. If you expect Christ to forgive you, come in here with something to forgive, like adultery or something. You know, instead of all these little picadillos, God is not angry with you. You're angry with God." And boy, was he ever. And that was the moment in history that got Martin Luther to begin thinking about his own life. That was the time, that was the event that began Martin Luther to begin really reevaluating everything. Was Martin Luther angry with God? Yeah, he was. He said so later in his own writings. Luther was a really, really smart guy. And his conundrum was that he could not love a God of such a high standard. And he thought that that kind of God was just unapproachable. That kind of God was not lovable. And Luther's problem was that he really knew too much, but he didn't know the essential thing. I mean, Luther was probably, many people have said this, he was probably the brightest mind in all of Europe alive at that time. He was trained as a lawyer before he became a monk. He was trained as a lawyer. And so he knew the jurisprudence of the legal system that day, but he also knew the jurisprudence of the Bible. And he knew what the law of God demanded. And he knew that every single day he could not live up to the demands of God. And he said, "How can I love a God like that? How can I love a God that requires so much of me?" That's why Luther went to confession every single day, is because he knew what the law of God demanded. He said, "How can I love a God like that? How could a God like that be even lovable? Furthermore, how could a God like that love me? I can't love a God like that. I hate God." That's how he got to that conclusion, that he hated God and that there's nothing that he could do to ever please God. And then therefore, you know what? He's just damned. That's what Luther thought. And that's what got him thinking about his own life and began to unravel this part of Scripture. And when he got to this part of Scripture in Romans, Luther really struggled. I mean, he really struggled with it. He saw the same things that we've seen in the first three chapters of Romans, which in summary, say we looked at them the last several months, they all talk about the universality of the human condition, the human dilemma. And basically, and I'm very high level, but basically in the first chapter of Romans, Paul says, you know what? All men are without excuse because of creation. All of creation speaks to the fact that there is a God, right? And that fact condemns you, and your mouth is made closed. You're without excuse. The second witness is, when you get to chapter 2, is our own conscience. Paul says, basically, that our own conscience tells us that there is a God, and that our own conscience, therefore, says that we're guilty. And then third and final witness is what? The Bible, the Word of God, which tells us explicitly that, you know what? You've fallen short of what God's law commands. And so Luther said that through those three witnesses, everybody's mouth would be made closed and would be made shut. And that therefore there's nothing that you could do. But when he started looking at this passage right here, he got to verse 21, and he saw that, you know what, God was doing something different when it says, but God. When it says, but God started doing this, introducing altogether new principle. And initially, Luther could not understand what it was. And honestly, many of us don't understand what it is today. Luther's genius ran up against a conundrum of major proportions, particularly when it gets down to that last verse, verse 26, when in essence it said God is both the just and the justifier of sinful men. Luther asked the right question. How can this be? How can God be both? How can God, who is holy, perfect, who is a perfect judge, who is righteous, who disdains sin and rebellion and evil, also be the exact same person to make sinful people non-sinners or to be declared holy and just and righteous? How can God be both? Now, as modern Western people, we tend to have a hard time understanding Luther's question because if we're honest, most modern people, and this is really mostly an American thing too, the West, but it's particularly an American way of thinking. Our question is, well, how could God not justify everybody? I mean, if God is a God of love and He's perfect, why would He send anybody to hell? I mean, that's really how we think. Maybe not individually, but culturally as a society, that's the Western modern way of viewing things. And that's really the wrong way of looking at it. The right way of looking at it is, the way that Luther looked at it is, if God is perfect and holy just, how could He ever allow anybody to get into heaven? That's the right way to look at it. But Luther, remember, he was trained as a lawyer, framed the question correctly. And this is what really changed the way of thinking for the last 600 years, 500 years. He said, how am I rightly related to God and His law? Remember his legal background. He saw that this was a legal standing. How do I stand? What is my standing before God's own law courts? When I'm ushered into the courtroom, what is my standing at the end of the day? The issue is, how do I stand before the law of God? Now, let me just give you, at this point, a more fuller and complete definition of justification. When you are justified, when you are declared righteous, remember, for the purpose of this morning's discussion, those are the same thing. They come from the same Hebrew root word, by the way. It is basically saying you are declared with a legal declaration that you are righteous. It is not changing anything in your character or who you are. Okay? So that is a more complete, fuller definition. In Scripture, to justify does not mean to make one righteous, but it means to declare legally one righteous. It does not mean to make somebody guilty, innocent, but rather to declare somebody with legal pronouncement innocent. You know, so if you think about it in the U.S. law courts, whatever, if you're sued or something like that, it would go something to the effect of, you know, the United States, you know, versus Chris Pick, sorry to pick on you. And then the courtroom would come in and say at the end of the trial, et cetera, you know, the court would view poor Chris as either guilty or innocent, right? But the verdict of guilty or not guilty has nothing to do with whether or not Chris actually committed the crime, right? I mean, it's the way the court views Chris's standing in that courtroom. And a great, fairly recent example of that is the Casey Anthony trial. Do you remember that? I think she was in Ohio. And I didn't follow that all that closely, but kind of after the verdict was announced and everybody was making a big hoopla about that, I started kind of getting into it a little bit. And in essence, there was a woman who was charged with murdering her daughter. And, you know, everybody pretty much said that she's probably guilty of doing it. But what happened in that trial? She was declared innocent, right? And that had nothing technically to do with whether or not she actually killed her daughter. The reality is she probably did, right? But the courtroom declared her innocent. So when we are made just, when we are declared righteous, it has absolutely nothing to do with whether or not we've kept the law, because the reality is what? None of us have kept the law, right? So bear that in mind. Now, let me do this. So Martin Luther was speaking against the Roman Catholic Church at that time, right? He was the first person to protest, if you will, the Roman Catholic Church. So let me speak for a little bit about the Roman Catholic Church and their position on justification. And I do this really with the utmost respect for the Roman Catholic Church. As Protestants, sometimes I think we like to beat them up. And honestly, I don't know that that's really fair. The Roman Catholic Church, if nothing else, has been in existence longer than the Protestant Church. And it has been the source of much good throughout history and in the world today. Right? But we need to ask the question, where do they stand in this particular area of the church's teaching? And, you know, the differences between Protestant churches and the Roman Catholic churches, you know, we'd like to get hung up on Mary and the saints and their view of purgatory, and all that stuff really is just tangential. That's not the central thing. The central thing is their view on justification. And what the Roman Catholic Church teaches about justification is the following. They teach that once a person has been made, is declared justified, meaning you stand up and say, I believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that He died for my sins, right? You've been declared justified. What the Roman Catholic Church believes is that you are then made innocent. That there's something in your essence, in your being, in your character that has changed. That you somehow go back to a neutral absence of sin, okay? And then you move forward in life on that basis. Which subsequently is why the next day when you sin or do whatever, they got to go to confession and they do all that other kind of stuff, right? What they say about justification, which is, you know, the working out of what God has done for you, we as Protestants say about something else. We say that's about sanctification. That who you are as a character, as a person, doesn't change the moment you confess belief in Christ. But over time, through sanctification, God does begin to work that out. So our protest as Protestants, if you will, is that the Roman Catholic Church mixes justification and sanctification up together. Okay? Justification is not a work wrought in man, but it is a declaration about who you are legally. It is your legal standing in God's own law court. Does that make sense? Yes, Patrick. You know, and so part of that whole thing is, you know, we as other believers, non-believers, like to pass judgment on what is fruit and what not is, what is not fruit. And to some extent, that's really not our realm to do that. But it is a fact, and the Bible speaks to this, that there are those who profess faith. And, you know, the parable of the seeds and the four soils really speaks to this. And that over time, there really is no fruit that is produced in their life. And maybe, yeah, they may have confessed faith, but the reality is they may not have been saved. Justification is something that God does. It is not something that we do at all. And for those that are, by God's grace, justified and declared righteous, over time, you will begin to see fruits. And it's not for us to kind of pass judgment on whether that fruit is good or not. We tend to want to do that, right? But, you know, and I've gone back and forth on election and God's sovereignty and all that other kind of stuff. And, you know, there's a bit of mystery in all that stuff. I am convinced without any doubt at all in my mind that I did not save myself. I know me a lot better than any of you do. Trust me. And salvation really is something that God does for each and every one of us. And the point out of that is you get to this doctrine of election. And I'm at the point in my life now where I just, you know, I just want to stick a little bit more to the basics. And there's a lot of that gray when you get into that stuff. And I just don't know that I know the answer. You have two people that come and they profess faith. And, you know, one person ends up becoming a pastor or something like that and goes to China and saves a million people. And the other person you just never hear from again. Is he saved? Is he not saved? you know, I don't know. I do know this, that we really shouldn't get all that hung up on whether or not we're going to see that person in heaven or not. We should still love them and make sure they're part of the body of Christ and pour out our love for them. And if we see that they're having a hard time and it's not producing fruit, we dive deep into them. You know, the grand command is that we should take the gospel to the four ends of the world, right? Sometimes the end of the world is right here type thing. And that guy that professed faith who may or may not be producing fruit, we should just come along and love him and let God do the rest. And the Holy Spirit, not us, has to work in that person's heart. And but by the way, the outworking of that, maybe the Holy Spirit uses us to witness and love that person so that his heart becomes more regenerated and generates fruit. Yeah. And let me kind of blow that out in the next 20 minutes or so, and I'll kind of get back to the lesson. But you know, so if you're following along with what we're saying, right, and you think about it, you might say, you know what, this sounds a little paradoxical. I mean, almost shocking. Right? God, the holy lawgiver, you know, the perfect judge, who's righteously angry at our sin and at sinners. Luther got that part right. And now God pronounces the unrighteous as righteous. You know, so think of it this way. If God is perfect and he can see the condition of everybody's heart in this room, and he can and he does, and you're brought in to the courtroom as a defendant, God perfectly sees all the evidence and knows all the evidence, right? And so a perfect and holy God and judge would pronounce all of us guilty. But he doesn't. For those that believe in faith, that believe in Jesus by faith, he pronounces us not guilty. So now the question then that should follow is, well, is that not a violation of God's own character? I mean, how does a perfect judge who knows that each and every one of us are guilty declare us to be not guilty? I mean, is there some kind of a legal fiction that God says, you know what, I'm going to declare you to be innocent even though I know that you're guilty? And is that not some kind of violation of God's own character? I mean, God's perfect, right? How can he do these things? Is that not a violation of God's own care? What about the justness of God? And Paul answers both of those questions. But do you see the apparent conflict that Luther struggled with? I mean, don't run to a conclusion too quickly. I mean, struggle a little bit with Luther, right? But Paul says the fact that in verse 26, that if God is the just, the judge, and the justifier of men, Paul says that the apparent violation of God's justice is really a startling revelation of his justice. Now, how does that happen, right? Because everything that God's righteous law abridges, you were saying, has already been completely and totally met, right? The law must be satisfied, right? And the law demands a lot, and we've all fallen short. Luther got that part right. But Paul says, how can these demands be met? And Paul says in Galatians 4, which I don't have in our handout, that Jesus, acting in the sinner's name, was born in order to meet the double demand of the law. The double demand being, the first, Jesus was fully obedient, right? There wasn't a nanosecond in his life that he was not completely and fully obedient to God. All of it, right? He was fully obedient to God. He met that part of the demand. And then he also met the part of the law that says, you know, if you break it, you're going to have to bear its full punishment. Jesus was born and met the double demand of the law. And Paul explains this in Philippians 2:8, and I'll just read it for us real quickly. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Again, not a single transgression in his life, not one. The requirements of the law were fully met by our substitute, by our redeemer, by our representative, right? Jesus, the unearned, undeserved gift who redeems me. He received God's wrath in my place. The great exchange took place. Jesus became what? He was not a condemned criminal, right? So that we could receive what we have no right to receive, which was what? His perfect righteousness. That was the great exchange. And that's what Martin Luther figured out. That it's nothing that we do, but it's everything that what God did in the great exchange. 2 Corinthians 5 says this, very, very dramatically. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, speaking of Christ, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul actually equates Jesus with sin in that verse, so that we might become that which we are not, declared righteous. Now, sometimes we hear maybe in Sunday school, maybe growing up as a kid, the definition of justification is just as if I never sinned, right? And that kind of leads us back to the Roman Catholic way of looking at sin as though for somehow we get back to some neutral absence of sin. You know, there might be a kernel of truth in that, but that really is very misleading, right? And the problem, so now let's get to the life application of this, right? Many of us as believers, if we're honest, believe in only half the gospel. The half of the gospel that says Jesus Christ died for my sins, right? And if that's all we believe, then you know what? I'd say very dramatically, maybe even over dramatically, that you know what? We ought to all rejoin the Roman Catholic Church. Because they believe that too. In essence, they believe that in justification by faith. They believe that Jesus died for our sins. But what they don't get is the second half of the gospel completely correct, which is Jesus died for my sins, and therefore, and he lived, and because of his perfect righteousness, I live because of his perfect righteousness. Right? First half of the gospel is, I'm a sinner, and Jesus bore my sins, and he died for my sins. The second half of the gospel is, therefore, because of his perfect life, because he never broke the law at all, I get accounted for, I'm reckoned his perfect righteousness, and I live because of it. If we're honest, most of us say, you know, he died for my sins, and I'm going to spend the rest of my life proving to God what a great decision it was for him to pick me. Right? I'm going to live the rest of my life proving what a good boy or girl I am. Let me put it to you this way. Many of you know that through work I have the pleasure of traveling. And I've traveled to many places, not only in this country, but in the world. And I wasn't born in Texas. I was born in Oklahoma. But I got here as soon as I could. And I can tell you that wherever I go and I tell them I'm from Texas, it's, oh, Texas, right? Because they know, in some sense, that, you know, Texans just personify everything that it means to be an American, right? I mean, you're the hardworking man. I mean, Ford Motor Company even has a special edition of their pickup truck, a Texas-sized F-150. You know, I mean, the hardworking man, the frontier guy, etc., all of which is great, right? But the little engine that could, as Christians, should not be our theme song. That attitude is great in drilling oil wells or building buildings or whatnot, but it's not a good theme song for us as Christians. Because we cannot, in our own effort, attain the righteousness of Christ. We can't do it. We cannot prove to God what a good little boy we are and somehow earn our way into heaven. And if we're honest, we think, well, you know what? God kind of grays on a curve. You know, his moral standards are really just kind of a goal that we should reach to and to obtain. He grades on a curve, and you know what? I may not be as good as Mark Davis or Martin Luther or whatever, but I think I'm better than this guy or that person. At least I'm kind of in the middle. And God does not grade on the curve. God will not and cannot and will never lower his standards to accommodate us. He won't do it. You know, I wish we had more time. We're over time. But I would love to illustrate these great doctrinal truths from the book of Romans with Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, etc. Because if all this stuff is true for Paul, then it has to be true for us, right? And let me just give one example. Mark chapter 10, one of my favorite chapters in all of Mark, which, and that's the famous scene where Jesus is about to go into Jerusalem, and Peter and James come up to Jesus and say, you know, hey, I tell you what, Jesus, we'll let you ride into Jerusalem in the middle and get most of the glory, right? But we want you to pick us to be on his left and right, you know? And in essence, that's what they say. And man, I wish I could have been there to see what the expression on Jesus' face would have been. You know, I spent all this time with these guys, and they still don't get it. And what does he basically say? You know, can you drink from the cup from which I'm about to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I was baptized with? And what's the answer to that question? No, of course, you can't do that. The demands of the law are so great that you cannot bear them. If you try to do so, it will crush you to powder. It will crush you to powder. And through Christ, God is either going to reckon you as having the righteousness of the Son of his love, or he's going to reckon you and declare you as a sinner, and you'll spend eternity in hell. And that sounds pretty heavy, but that's just the truth of what the Bible says. And when we begin to understand the second half of the gospel, then we should begin to know that, gosh, if it's nothing that I've done to inherit Christ's righteousness, then we should wear Christ's righteousness like a royal garment. And we should take off, you know, the dirty coat of our own righteousness, because it'll only lead you to despair and unhappiness. And we should wear proudly the coat of righteousness of Christ, which we inherit from Him freely through faith. Amen? All right, let's close. Thank you. Lord, so much here, so much to learn and to cover and to talk about. You really have done so much for us, and I just pray that somehow, some way, that we would be quiet and be still and know what you've done for us through the work of your Son, that your Son came to us not because he needed us. He already had everything. He already had everything. He came to us so that he could love us and so that we wouldn't be separated from him through all of eternity. And Lord, I pray now that you would help us to love you and to love your Son more based on that fact. And it's in his strong name that we do pray. Amen.